make sure to give my dad a 5-star review.
Make sure to like and subscribe to his YouTube. Thank you for listening. Enjoy the show.
So I think the biggest question for me is, what are the cultural assumptions and ideologies and frames that keep me from the biblical text? And that requires that I have to become like a double student of culture. I have the privilege of learning more about the first century culture, but I actually have to also understand my culture. Who I am, how has culture situated me? And so that has set me off on a quest to understand, American culture, Western culture, European culture, and especially the history of, maybe like the last 700 years and what the ideological frameworks are that we have all inherited.
Hey guys, good to be back. This is Josh Bertram, your faithful host at Faithful Politics. We have our political host, Will. He's finally back from helping out the Ukrainian Special Forces. How was that?
It was great. I was basically doing a lot of slacktivism on my computer. So like technically I didn't actually fly over there. I was just sending like kind words to the people and the folks that are, fighting the good fight.
Well, that sounds great, man. Well, thanks for doing that. We have on the show today Tim Gombas. Tim is a New Testament a scholar. He's written several books, some of them Paul, A Guide for the Perplexed, The Drama of Ephesians, Participating in the Triumph of God, and also various commentaries. Tim, it's so good to have you on the program. Thanks for being with us today.
Yeah, thanks for having me. Happy to chat with you guys.
Absolutely. Absolutely. So I have so many questions that I kind of want to ask, but maybe we'll just start like just walk us through a little bit of your life. What brought you to where you're at today?
Oh, man. Let's see. I was born and raised in the suburbs of Chicago in an upper white middle class environment, upper middle class environment. Often persecuted. I grew up in the South suburbs, but I'm a Cubs fan. So that, White Sox fans everywhere, which is horrible and hateful.
Nice.
I was raised in not only a Christian home, but parents that were intensely interested in the Bible. And, I have five sisters and we were all sort of raised to be, the model Christians. We were memorizing scripture daily. We did not watch television. We watched Moody Bible film strips at night, which was kind of fun because my mom made homemade caramel corn. And we were like a Bible family and went to Christian college. I studied political science and did not care about that after the first semester. And loved all my theology and Bible classes and philosophy classes. I got wrapped up into that. So went to seminary and at each step of my life, I've been astounded at how, with all the Bible that I knew, how much more there was to know. And after seminary, I just kept wanting to study, and I had the thought that I wanted to teach, and so I did a PhD at the University of St. Andrews and finished in 2005. Taught undergraduates for 7 years, and I've recently completed 10 years of seminary teaching, and I love studying scripture, and I love the hopeful vision that scripture casts. And I'm constantly amazed at, inhabiting an evangelical culture, how much Bible we know and how little we sort of grasp it, how little we know it, how little we grasp it. And that's sort of my, if there's any kind of a perceived vocational kind of a thing. I love speaking to the church about what the hopeful vision of Scripture actually is, and enjoying myself the arc of repentance, and sort of calling others to join me in that repentance toward life and away from pathways of darkness. I have three kids. They're all in their 20s, and two cats.
That is awesome, man. Thanks so much. It's really cool to hear kind of some context for what brings you to where you currently are today. And I got to say, several things resonated with me as you were talking, specifically, you know, this desire to make the Bible accessible, but also be faithful to what it's actually saying, and kind of identify maybe the miss. The places where we have misunderstood Scripture, we haven't understood it correctly in context. We haven't, given the kind of effort that's needed to get it. So I know you've been a professor, you're a scholar of New Testament. When you're coming, one of the things that you talk about that I've seen several times repeated is this idea of cultural critique, in the sense of, or cultural analysis and critique, where you're bringing the gospel, the truths of the gospel, to bear on culture at large, various subcultures, I assume, whatever culture it is you're talking about, that you're analyzing it in light of the gospel. I think, when we're reading the Bible, we kind of read it and we then kind of say, okay, well, I think this is what it means. And then we say, that's what it means, and here's how I apply it. And then we get various interpretations and various ideas of what it means. Because it's so important, as you're saying, like, maybe you can speak to the importance of cultural critique and analysis, and then how, like, the way that your hermeneutical method, like, how that basically overlaps or interacts with your cultural critique. Like, how do you come to the places that you come to?
Yeah, I grew up knowing the Bible. I mean, having memorized so much of Scripture in my childhood, and over my lifetime realizing how little I knew it. And I think if I could, I guess I would say it this way. We hold in our hands a Bible and we open it up and read it. And there are so many ways in which reading it right off the page can move us, maybe confront us, can bless us, give us hope. That happens. That does happen. But because we can open it up, set it on a table, and read it, the one thing that we fail to grapple with well is how actually foreign and strange the Bible is. It's a foreign text. It's an ancient text, and there are so many. If I'm sitting at my table and the Bible is 17 inches away from my face, I don't recognize the worlds that actually stand between me and the biblical text, and the values, and so much else that is going on. Like, I'll just give you one example. I read my Bible. That's something that almost nobody could say in any New Testament church. No one had a Bible. They would never say, I read my Bible. About 93% of people in the Mediterranean world were illiterate. Nobody read. It'd be more accurate to say, we hear scriptural texts read to us. So it's like, as soon as you say that, the character of being Christian changes a little bit. So nobody would really say something like, in the first century, I am a Christian. You could maybe say something like that, but the way that Christians in the first century understood themselves is that they were part of a body, a social body, that was the body of Christ, that was a social body that were together Christians. So right away, Christian obedience is corporate. It's not something I pursue on my own. if I'm sitting next to a bunch of people with jostling kids and all of that, and I hear biblical text read to me, I am thinking, we do this. We have to change. We have to walk in the ways of truth. It's not the case that somebody's reading it off the page by themselves. So that, I mean, that's just one small thing. And so I think the biggest question for me is, what are the cultural assumptions and ideologies and frames that keep me from the biblical text? And that requires that I have to become like a double student of culture. I have to understand, or I should say, I have the privilege of learning more about the first century culture. But I actually have to also understand my culture, who I am, how has culture situated me? And so that has set me off on a quest to understand, American culture, Western culture, European culture, and especially the history of, maybe like the last 700 years and what the ideological frameworks are that we have all inherited. And there are so many, like I'll just give you one. I've read my Bible my whole life and have sort of always assumed it's speaking to me. And when I read narratives and gospel stories, when I read narratives in the gospels, I assume, just like all everybody else does, I'm one of the good characters. I'm one of the ones that Jesus heals. What is Jesus wanting to heal me from or something like that? But what I've come to understand is that most of the characters in gospels narratives that Jesus speaks words of kindness and grace to, these are people at the absolute bottom of the social ladder. There are people who are higher up the social ladder in gospels narratives. Those are people who are, Roman soldiers, Sadducees, priests, all that kind of stuff. And a lot of them take it on the chin from Jesus. There are also Bible scholars on the pages of the Gospels. They are Pharisees. So what I'm learning to do is to look around at my culture. I live in a very wealthy area of Grand Rapids. I myself am a very privileged person in how American culture has situated me as I am a white male. That affords to me a number of privileges and prerogatives and freedoms and assumptions about me when I walk in public spaces that are not true of other people. And I've learned to see myself in the character of the Pharisees, in the character of the Sadducees, because those are institutional actors. I mean, I worked for a Christian organization for 17 years. That makes me an institutional actor. And people who are wealthy, because I'm very wealthy. So it's like, wow, this means that gospels texts are uncomfortable because the one being called to repentance. And I was talking to a friend the other day about this over coffee. This is one of the most brutal texts to me that just floored me when Jesus says to the rich young man, and then later, to the disciples, after he speaks to the rich young man, you see how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. I mean, he might as well have said, you see how hard it is for Tim Gombas to enter the kingdom of God. So I grew up in a culture, very conservative, white, Republican voting, Republican supporting, through donations and all the rest, culture. And I always, and because that meant automatically we're the Christians and everybody else are the people that we're trying to solve, we always looked out on them as the obstacle or the problem or whatever. And I've come to realize over some years that if there's a prime target of the gospels and of everything Jesus says, it's me. I am the them. Okay, I don't get to them somebody else. So I wasn't raised to see things like that. But understanding the first century culture and social and cultural values that are going on there, and understanding my culture and the social and cultural values that have oriented me and shaped me and determined how I think and assume and presume, and have determined how I hope and how I fear, coming to grips with all of that has reoriented how I read scripture. And so I think that cultural critique, cultural evaluation is absolutely essential for Christian faithfulness.
I think that that's really cool, Tim. And you know, a lot of what I was hearing you say, and sort of the place you're speaking from was from this like deep sense of self-awareness that like you identify that,
yeah,
you know, you are, you know, you're white, you're affluent, you know, you're a pastor, you're, you know, that there's all these different things. And so I'm curious on how do you reconcile, you know, kind of our modern day culture and Christians' place kind of within that culture? Because, you know, when you, it's one of those things where if you ask any, you know, any non-believer off the street, how do you think Christians feel about, you know, issue X? Like, they would probably be able to spout it out and probably be dead on, but there would be sort of this snarkiness to it because, you know, Christians haven't necessarily presented themselves in the best light. Like, that's not to say that's all Christians, but, you know, the large majority of them that, you know, are at, I don't know, Trump rallies or are trying to, you know, fight CRT or trying to take away, you know, marriage equality, stuff like that. So I'm curious, I'm like, how do you reconcile that like with yourself? And you know, also take into consideration, like, I'm the liberal of the two. So, you know, I'm the token Christian liberal and Josh is the token conservative Christian pastor. That's what you are, right? Yeah. You know, kind of walk us through how you, in your situation, you know, reconcile all those different things.
Yeah, I've come to see that in scripture, idolatry is the unwitting alliance of the way of God with any other earthly way. So in Israel, the very first, well, I'm not going to, an early act of idolatry was the Israelites wanting to portray the God of Israel in the most impressive way possible. That is to portray him, you know, through the image of the golden calf. That was, in their minds, that was not bringing the God of Israel low. I mean, they're wanting to sort of portray him in an exalted way. What are our highest cultural values? Let's make a calf and give thanks. And that, I think that is up and running throughout the Old Testament as far as like how politics is envisioned. And then the very same thing is going on in the New Testament where, the variety of subgroups that you find on the pages of the New Testament, they're all people who have allied and assumed an alliance between the one true God, the God of Israel, and their group. And Jesus critiques human tradition. That is, these are people who long for God's glory. They long for salvation. They love scripture. They're more well-versed in scripture than I'll ever be. They are all people who have unwittingly made an alliance between the God of Israel and their group. So having seen that, and Paul also speaks about human tradition, the danger of human tradition. And human traditions are always constructed from our best values, our highest hopes, and our greatest aspirations. And so, you know, having come to see that, my question for myself and for my larger culture is, how have we done that? How have we constructed human traditions? How have we made unwitting alliances between the one true God and our subgroup, my political party? My way of envisioning being Christian, my denomination, my country, whatever. And because those are all idolatrous and those are all what God is calling us away from. And it's interesting on the pages of the Gospels, Jesus never sort of says, I'm here on behalf of the one true God. I'm the Son of God to tell you which group is right. He's calling He's calling people from every group to repent. That is, turn from your group loyalty and join this this unanticipated, weird-sounding, culturally nuts, unprecedented way called the kingdom of God and the way of the cross and the way of Jesus, which will not, which cannot be allied to any other group, specifically because it is the way of the cross. Any other earthly group is trying to sort of accumulate to itself power or social influence or, you know, one of Christian's favorite words, impact or whatever. And Jesus, you know, self-preservation, like let's hold on to our stuff. Let's not let them get it, whoever the them is. And the way of the cross is join this way. And how do you get into this way? You die at the start. Mm-hmm. You give up all your rights at the start. You give up any claim for self-preservation. You live with an open hand and you come and follow me. And because I am on the way to the nation's capital to die. Mm-hmm. We're not going to the nation's capital to accumulate influence or assert influence or have impact or put someone else on a cross like the January 6th insurrection. Mm-hmm. I'm going to the nation's capital, not to make Jerusalem great again, but to die. Wow. And every other subgroup of across the political spectrum in Israel, because all these subgroups are political, they're all wanting to see the arrival of the kingdom of God. Any and every other subgroup would refuse that. And the challenge to the church is that even the disciples abandon Jesus at the end. Because they're like, that's not why we came here. We came here to actually win, to bring in the kingdom of God Jesus's way. Or what they thought was Jesus's way. So I just being confronted by all of that in the pages of the New Testament, and then also being seeing the virtues that are associated with the way of God, you know, pursuing unity, pursuing the unity of the multi-ethnic, multinational people of God in Paul, because my area of study is Paul. And so for him, he's forming these multi-ethnic communities, and ethnic particularity or ethnic or loyalty to my ethnic group is a massive problem that Paul wants to confront. And he wants to foster values of unity, of love, of kindness, of compassion. So for me, I turn and then look, you know, so I'm arrested. I'm like, oh my goodness, I think we're getting this wrong. Because we're trying to accumulate power. And then I look at myself and how I've been trained and taught, look at my own culture, and I'm like, man, it sounds like we're trying to cultivate anger instead of love and kindness. What's going on here?
Yeah.
It sounds like we're actually loyal to a way of being Christian that is specifically white. What is going on here?
Yeah.
It sounds to me like we are you know, wanting to have influence. I mean, I was trained in this way, to go to, you know, to have influence over, our nation. Like, what is going on here? And it sounds to me that all the rhetoric I was raised with, that America is a Christian nation is exactly the error that Jesus is calling away, calling his disciples and everybody else away from. So all of that has scrambled everything I was raised with. Yeah. And it has also scrambled.
You're scrambling everything. What I was raised with right now.
It's a challenge. The way, like, and this is also, okay, on top of all that, the group of people that are supposed to be most challenged by the message of the New Testament is the church, right? Not the world.
It's all written in the church, yeah.
Yeah, it's an offense to the people who think they're in. The gospel is not an offense to those people out there. It's an offense to the people who are in, because I mean, the way of the cross is a challenge to give up everything when I've been trained in a culture that tells you to accumulate everything. It's like, it's so directly good. At odds. So for me, it's been a slow education in what's happening in the New Testament and then how the culture I was raised in that had nothing but Bible talk, Jesus talk, God talk, Holy Spirit talk, mission talk, evangelism talk. It's like, oh my word, we are just like all the subgroups in the New Testament that Jesus was telling they got it wrong.
Right.
And so for me, I've come to see that it's possible to have a load of biblical vocabulary and miss the gospel grammar. Mm. The grammar is how you put the words together.
Yeah.
But you can have all the words and put them together wrong. And I think that that's happened to my culture and myself.
That's so good, man. There's so much stuff in there that's so rich. And I have so many questions like racing through my head, but this is something that I think would be pretty cool. If I want to kind of ask you to go on two different streams of thinking. They're related, but they're separated. You understand that in a second. But to walk us through method, your hermeneutical method in two different ways. All right, the first, and then we can kind of maybe interrupt and ask questions and as thoughts come. Does that sound okay?
Sure. Yeah. Go for it.
So I'm gonna.
I get to talking. So just interrupt me.
I gotcha. I'm going to read you a text. And if you could help us, like, and it doesn't have to be obviously everything, but how would you approach understanding how you would take this text and make it real in your life, or how it is real in your life? All right. And then work us through to like application here, and then work us through like maybe the issues of like same-sex marriage or something like that, in terms of how you would go from that, this cultural issue, and bring some kind of scriptural criticism on it. So the first one is from text to application. The second one is from we're seeing this phenomenon, this cultural thing. Now we're trying to connect this with some biblical worldview and text to be able to bring some critique and analysis of it. Okay. Does that make sense?
Sure. Yeah.
Yeah. So here's the text that I wanted to read. It's, I'm going to give you like, it's a nice lob. So it's no curveball or anything like that. You're an expert.
I'm on my toes.
Yeah. It's Ephesians 4:11. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure, the fullness of Christ. So that's the scripture. I've heard that spoken so many ways. Apest, you have to have all the different, like, are you more apostle? Are you more prophet? Are you more pastor? Right? We make spiritual gift inventories out of it. You know, so we've done all this stuff with it. Walk us through how you would take that from text to application for us today.
Oh, man. All right. This is just stream of consciousness, thinking about how this works.
Yeah, here. That's it. Stream of consciousness. That's good.
So I come to that text, and here are some of my first questions. Who am I as I hear this text? I am baptized into the body of Christ. I'm a constituent member of Grace Episcopal Church. So this is not something that Paul is saying to me. This is something that this is what the Holy Spirit is saying to us, to my church, the church of which I'm part. I'm a body part of that church. And then I want to think in terms of, this is what, so where can I find Grace Episcopal Church in that text? Grace Episcopal Church is the body of people to whom God has given gifts. He's giving gifts to us, and those are apostles, prophets, pastors, and teachers, and evangelists. And in my current understanding, I understand the apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers. I understand those largely in terms of how Paul would have conceived of those as gifts that God has given to the church. in the first century, in his view, I wonder to what extent apostles and prophets are actually still up and running in today's culture. So all of that is a challenge to me, and I don't know how to come down on that necessarily. So I want to do some interrogation of why I think that way. Because I've got dear friends and brothers and sisters who think differently. They see apostolic and prophetic offices as up and running in the church. So, okay, why do we think differently? Well, I was raised in a dispensational cessationist environment that is entirely white, that is sort of was formed inside a very polite white culture in America specifically. And I know that my fellow Bible interpreters who are black see things differently. And so they're shaped by a different tradition. So immediately I start doing this. I let go of that a little bit. All right. I'm going to hold that loosely because brothers and sisters see that differently than I would see it. And especially because what you read, Josh, was God giving these gifts to the church to sort of bring us into the fullness of Christ, which is unity. So,
right.
This is a conviction that maybe separates me from brothers and sisters who also call upon the name of the Lord. I've got to hold that loosely. This is maybe something that we're going to see a little bit differently, and that's just okay. That's an opportunity for me to learn. I think about that is Grace Episcopal Church, and we can first of all just stand back and think about how much God loves us. We are, when we think about ourselves, we are gift recipients. That's who we are corporately. We are the people to whom God gives good gifts. And He gives us good gifts for a purpose. Yeah.
Tim, so the first thing, one thing I'm hearing is the first thing in all these letters, you stop seeing it as a letter to me and see it as a letter to us.
Absolutely. Absolutely. It's not.
So how does that change how I, how do I change? How does that change how I view the scripture? Like if I'm seeing it to me and well, as opposed to just me, what does that do? How does that change it for us?
How does that change it? I'm just trying to keep in mind that is the case that I need to be sure that I hear every biblical text as written to us, as addressed to us. Yeah, you know, this is not me. This is not me in my. I think that the way that might change is if I read this in terms of something written to me, I might actually think it's important to take a spiritual gifts inventory. I am one of these gifts. And so I need to figure out which gift I am to the church. Whereas it's not that I'm a gift to the church. It's that God has given gifts to us. And that puts us in a place where that's one important identity shaper for us when we ask ourselves, who are we as God's people? We're gift recipients. Like, let's celebrate. Let's give thanks and let's see God as generous and gift giver. So that I think that changes it a little bit, and then also that I think that changes the action or the purpose of the gifts and the way that the church envisions itself. So God has acted with immense generosity upon the body that I'm part of in order to accomplish an end, and the end is to grow us up into the fullness of Christ. So growing up into the shape of Christ is not something I do. It's not even something that we do. It's something that's done to us. So Grace Episcopal Church is being shaped and formed into the corporate shape of Christ on earth so that we as a body are Jesus in East Grand Rapids. And that involves unity and maturity. That's our goal. So right away, I'm thinking in terms of that's what God is doing to us. That's the thing he's doing. What are the threats? What are the threats to unity? Political alliance, when we ask ourselves, who are we? If any of us starts articulating loyalty to a political party, we have to see that as a threat. If any of us ever starts articulating loyalty to a political outlook, that's a threat. If anybody starts, you know, articulating any kind of a loyalty to this neighborhood and not that neighborhood or whatever, okay, these are our threats, or to a certain agenda. These are all threats to what God, in his massively ridiculous generosity, is wanting to accomplish in the church. And then that, again, back to cultural criticism, what are the other ways that culture has put its imprint on the church in America, because that's where we are, so that there's division? Why are there such a thing called black churches? Why are there Hispanic churches? Why are there churches that are normal, but they're all white? What has shaped us to say, you know, I mean, so I'm right away, I'm running through like, all right, boy, I got to become a student of American history and sort of figure out how the church has reflected the racialized divisions of our culture. And we together have to become students, and we have to talk to one another and listen to one another and figure out, man, something happened to us. I mean, black people know what happened to us. White people have been shaped and trained and discipled to not see what has happened to us. So all of that, I mean, that's just kind of what I think of in terms of when we hear the text. If God is moving us toward unity, why do we look across town at our siblings in the faith and we don't know them, or we don't have anything to do with them, and we're cut off from them? What has cut us off from them? Is it that's just so, it just so happens that we live in this neighborhood, they live in that neighborhood, or are there historical forces at work? So that makes me a student of history. Back to history, back to culture.
Yeah,
there are historical forces at work. There's a history of Grand Rapids housing policies that have racialized my city. So we can do the work.
Yeah. So Tim, just to kind of I don't know, dumb it down, if you will. Like, so I didn't dedicate my entire life to studying the Bible like yourself and Josh. And you know, so prior to me coming into the faith, I was an atheist for a large portion of my young life and adult life, military life, what have you. So, you know, some of the things that you and I've heard other people talk about kind of in their early days, like, it doesn't really resonate with me, because I'm just like, you know, I lived most of my life, you know, just, I don't know, doing whatever it is that my heart wanted to do. So with that being said, like, I think that attracts some of our non-believers, our people of non-faith to listen to our show. So with that in mind, like, and with sort of your study of the Apostle Paul, I'm curious if you could tell us, like, why should we care about Paul? I mean, he wasn't Jesus. I kind of understand sort of the relevance of Paul sort of in the biblical context, but, like, you know, if you were to tell somebody Paul wrote a ton of books in the New Testament, you know, and these are, you know, primarily what will we use to live our lives, like, why should we care about Paul?
Yeah, good question. Well, who's the we? Why should who care about Paul?
So let's just say,
like, somebody who's an outsider?
Yeah, like listener John Doe, who has no faith, you know, has sort of kind of these ideas about religion, about the Christian faith, that have been sort of developed over time just through cultural exposure to, you know, Christians. So this, that person, and I apologize, John Doe, if you're a real person out there listening to us.
All apologies.
Yeah, that's a good question. I guess I've kind of stopped, I kind of have given up on convincing anybody of anything. Like, I don't, if somebody asks, why should I care? I don't know that I have an answer. I can explain why I care. I don't really want to change anybody else's mind about what they should care about and what they shouldn't. I mean, obviously they care about what they care about. But I can say why I care. I mean, I'm part I identify as a Christian, and that's it. That's my only identity marker, except that I'm a Cubs fan. That's it. That's it. I'm not loyal to a tribe. And so because I'm baptized in the body of Christ and Paul is an apostle who's addressed that body of people, I care. Plus it's my, you know, it's been my object of study. I've specialized in Paul. But I mean, if somebody was interested in the Christian faith and they were just an outsider, I probably would say, you know, don't bother with him. Like he was mainly addressing church community. Well, he was only addressing church communities in the documents that we actually have. I think I would point somebody to like Matthew or Luke or John, and because Paul is only and ultimately pointing to Jesus. So I think I would [S2] Right. [S1] Say if you're interested in this, I mean, get to know Jesus. You know, read these narratives, read these stories, and check them out. Yeah.
I guess another quick follow up is like, so who was Paul? You know, so again, I'm trying to sort of keep in mind a lot of the Christianese. I think people of faith speak all the time. You know,
yeah.
So we talk about Paul, and we're like, all right, so we know he was a person. You know,
yeah.
And some people may doubt that he was even a real person, but let's go with that. Let's go with that. He was a real person.
Yeah.
So like who was he?
Yeah. Great question. Paul is, he's this figure in the first century, who was a committed Pharisee and a zealous person. He was, politically active, as, someone trying to bring about God's purposes on earth. Through violence and coercion, trying to get his fellow Jews to behave in such a way that would ensure that God would actually save Israel. I mean, he was trying to bring his country, his nation back to God. And he had an arresting encounter with Jesus, who commissioned him to bring Jesus's message to Gentile territories. In the Mediterranean world, non-Jewish communities in the Mediterranean world. But in the drama of the first century church, Paul is such a minor figure. He's so far down sort of the food chain. If you were from the perspective of the Jerusalem church, he's just not somebody who was prominent. Most of them wouldn't have known who he was. But as it happens in the Christian Bible, because he wrote 13 letters and he plays a role in the book of Acts, you know, we know about him. Yeah. And I think that because of the Western interpretive tradition, Paul has been read in such a way. A lot of people don't like Paul because they see him as a distorter of Jesus's message. And, I think that that's unfortunate. I think we should get to know him a little bit better and see that he was an advocate of Jesus's message. And when we see him that way, he becomes more of a threat to people in power and people trying to bring their nation back to God, because that's what he turned away from. So anyway, he plays a prominent role in the New Testament just because the way our Bibles are laid out. So again, it's one of the, back to the first discussion that we had. If we have a Bible in front of us, if we have one person writing 13 documents, we imagine they're really important. But that's sort of a distraction. Having a Bible makes us miss what's actually going on. It's one of the downsides of having a Bible. But I mean, we just have to read the whole thing with our eyes open and we would see that. But I don't know if that gets at what you're asking, Will.
It does. Yeah. Perfect. Thank you.
Yeah, it's sometimes we have to define simple, like think what we might see as like simple, you know, obviously on our
sure.
on our show. So
it's insider talk. There. It's easy to assume terms.
Oh, totally, man. I do it all the time. So if I'm looking at the news and I'm seeing something about, you know, everything that's happening with abortion and Roe v. Wade and all the stuff that's leaked. And then or I'm looking at, I can go on Google and I'll have it send me articles every day on different topics. So I have it send me articles on same-sex marriage. I have it send me articles on, you know, religious liberty issues. I have it send me articles on all sorts of stuff. And I follow it and it just sends me, and it fills up my inbox and it's crazy. But my question is, I'm looking at these issues all around us, right? CRT, you just name it. You've talked a lot about race in your blogs, which is really cool. How am I going to help me understand how I'm going to go from the religious freedom or abortion or same-sex marriage or taxes or immigration? How am I going to do any of that? And from a biblical perspective, how am I going to critique our current cultural moment from a biblical perspective and do it faithfully?
Yeah.
How do we do that?
Yeah, great question. Yeah, let me see if I can find my way toward addressing that a little bit. I think the most important thing for us to understand, people who confess to be Christian, the most important thing for us to understand is who we are. Who are we? What has God called us to do and to be? And to me, I think it's pretty clear that God has called us to participate in communities called churches that are outbreaks of Kingdom of God life, that are new creation communities. And he has called us to focus most of our behavior internally, which involves love for one another, serving, meeting needs, playing our roles as body parts. So like if I'm an elbow, what does it mean? You know, so I need a shoulder, I need a wrist. What does it mean to be a good body part? And then secondly, when we turn outward and face the world, what has God called us to be and to do as a body of people, as a corporate body? And from my understanding of the Gospel of Mark, there's not a lot. We're supposed to be communities of warm hospitality to the marginalized, and communities that together and corporately serve the needy and the neglected and those who are cultural nobodies. You know, the people who say that the people that culture labels as nobodies. That's our role, really, hospitality and service. And so I think our biggest task is to understand who we are and to understand what we're supposed to do. And it's very simple. I think it's also important for us to understand what the real threats are as communities that claim loyalty to Jesus Christ. And I've already mentioned this, but one of the biggest threats is for us as a community, especially in a culturally hot moment, just like in the first century, Israel faced these, biblical Israel faced these moments as well. In these culturally hot moments, it's so tempting to sort of lose our focus on our identity and make alliances with some group, some political ideology or some cause. And it'll always be the good cause that is the biggest temptation, like the one that we see as good and right. This cat is killing me, dude. She's sitting on all my cords. You can unplug the computer. Holy cow! Sorry,
it's all right.
All right.
So he likes to cuddle, but that's trouble. So for me, any and every critical tool that can be brought to bear to expose that call away from loyalty to Jesus Christ and the call to ally with some earthly cause is super valuable. That's why I see a very high value on critical race theory, because and any form of critical theory, because that's what those angles of approach, they're not ideologies in themselves, but they're angles of approach interpreting culture. I see any critical theory as immensely helpful for us to sort of see where the lay of the land is and what has happened to us culturally, what has happened to us institutionally. So I see great value there. And then when I look out on culture and I see that abortion is a hot topic and it's people are fighting over it. And I see that you know, same gender marriage is a culturally hot topic, or, you know, quote unquote, what do we do with LGBTQ plus folks? What I first want to see is, I know the virtues that God has called us to. What is generating in me and in Grace Episcopal Church, what is generating in us anger, fear, resentment, blame, alienation? Like where are we talking like us and them? Because that is where we're going to be tempted to become idolaters, because idolatry always wants to bring about an end. Like we want to make our cause win, or we want to have this policy. So we will perceive a good end, but we'll go about it through some kind of an alliance of power, which will turn us away from the cross. and then I want to turn my focus back on our community. What are we called to do? Hospitality toward the marginalized and service to the needy and the cultural nobodies. So my focus is that's my focus. I mean, where are there LGBT? That will change how I look out on culture. I don't look out on culture and see same gender marriage or LGBTQ plus folks as threats. Because I'm part of a people called to love enemies and basically called to go on a journey of eliminating all enemies. Like the category enemy doesn't exist for the people of God. We're all, everybody's friend. And so to me, it's becoming a community of hospitality, and that's biblical faithfulness. So we want to hear people's stories. We want to be a haven of rest for the broken. And that sort of thing. So that's how I understand public. That's how I understand like issues out there. I don't ask myself questions like, well, which policy is right, or how can we win, or how can we bring about a certain end? I think the bigger question is, how do we function as the faithful people of God toward the marginalized and the needy and the down and out? So I guess my discernment is like, where are there people in pain because of these issues? What happens to women who have had abortions in conservative white environments where there is overpowering shame, for them to keep quiet about it and go through life devastated and wounded and hurt and, primed to do damage to, themselves and other people. For the rest of their life, because they have to remain silent. Where are those people? Where are the people who are victimized by how abortion is being done? Where are the people who are hurt and wounded? Because those are our targets as the church, and our job is to welcome and provide hospitality and warmth and a sense of identity. Where are the people who? Where are the trans teens whose families have rejected them, and they need, in order to keep them from committing suicide, I mean, the suicide rate among LGBTQ plus teens is just off charts. Those are our people. How do we welcome them? How do we say, we will be your new family, and we'll help you navigate life, and we'll be a sounding board, and we'll, a place to stay? Now, I know that the first question that comes up in our minds, and at least white Christians' minds, this is the culture I come from. What will happen if, and like, if we do that, then they'll think that we're endorsing or that we're approving or whatever. And, it's like, all right, to me, those questions are like a car hood. Let's lift that up. What is generating those questions? That's where our work is. Because what do we perceive as important? Winning? What do we perceive as important? What are we afraid of if the one who we pledge our loyalty to was accused of endorsing what sinners do? He eats with sinners and tax collectors. I mean, traitors to the nation. Tax collectors are traitors to the nation. And so I think it's entirely possible for the church to be what Jesus calls us to be. Of course, it's possible. We just have to give up our idols. It's entirely possible for the church to be what Jesus has called us to be and to do without answering the question, without answering questions like, well, which side do you come down on? Or is what I'm doing right? Or do you approve of what I'm doing? Or anything like that. We can just say, look, I'm not called to weigh in. I'm called to be hospitable. I was raised to think a certain thing, and I'm part of a community called to welcome. If there's a trans kid in my neighborhood who's been abandoned, I know what my job is. If there's, you know, a queer youth, or if there's a woman who's had an abortion, or anybody like that, it's like my task is clear. Open my home. Our task is clear. Open our community. Make a meal. Listen to the story. Grieve with those who grieve. So I think there's something corrupt about what America has done to the Christian church in making us think that there's a right and wrong side out there that we have to sort of ally ourselves with, and that we have to participate in any kind of quest for power to get our way.
No. Yeah. That's super cool. You were speaking my language, exactly, kind of like how I live up my Christian faith. And so I have to ask you, as a Paul expert, I don't know if you've ever done this or not, but like hypothetically, if Paul were alive today, still writing letters, what type of letter do you think he would write to the American church? And what do you think it would say?
Well, that's a great question. I've thought about that a lot. I think it depends on what church is he writing to. I mean, I'm just thinking here. There's the churches I know about are you know, there's a black church. I know the pastor. They're doing great work in the city. I think he might write to them Philippians. I mean, based on what they're doing, there's a church that's a mixed race church, just outside the city. They're doing great work. He might write commendations to them. I can only address what I think he would say to my church. I know for certain, well, the churches that I'm familiar with in my neighborhood, I think he would write 1 Corinthians, to a church that is culturally compromised and they don't know it, that the way that they're being Christian is 100% Corinthian and 0% Christian, which is why Paul asked them, have you ever heard the gospel? Are you sure you're in the faith? I mean, I'm in a church that is, in a wealthy part of town, but we have about a 15-year long history of just kind of melting down. And it's in the sweetest possible place because it's small and it's in need of love and care. And there's a lot of brokenness and confusion. I think Paul would write us, maybe something like Philippians, just a sweet letter of encouragement. Because I know that our priorities are really focused in well on how can we, with all of our resources, actually serve and love Grand Rapids well. And we're doing some good work, but I know there's a lot of grief. So I think when Paul encounters communities that are just, sad, grieving, he wants to bring comfort and encouragement and shine that light, of hope, sort of like, a text like Josh read, promise, hope, goodness, this is the way, and you're going to be all right. God's got his hand on you. He started this work among you. And he's going to bring it to completion.
This is the way.
Yeah, that's so good.
Yeah.
This is the way, dude. I, I have one final question, Tim. This will kind of close us out. So we have people from all different walks of life and political persuasions and religious persuasions that listen to the podcast. What What's something you would want to say to this group? The most important thing maybe you'd want to say that comes, that pops into your mind.
Man, pull for the Cubs. This is going to be a rough year. That's a really challenging question, Josh. I don't think of myself as having anything important to say to anybody, which is why I mainly keep to myself unless somebody asks my opinion. But keep learning. Don't imagine that what you see as a representative of what it means to be Christian in our larger culture is what it means to be Christian. And I don't say that to, as like an apologetic. I don't have no time for apologetics, but I'm more concerned about what people, how people's hearts, if we understood the God who is the Father of Jesus better, God longs to heal our hurting hearts. God longs to bring us into, God longs to bring us home. He longs to bring us into communities where we are embraced and loved, no matter what ethnicity or race or social class or gender. And I would say just keep leaning into that reality and trust it. And read scripture and ask questions and be dogged and don't settle for easy answers. Especially safe ones. If the answer's a safe one, it's probably wrong.
Yeah, I've come to learn that, and it's a double-edged sword, isn't it? But thank you so much, Tim. Man, it's been great to have you on.
Yeah, guys, thank
you. Where can people follow your work, see what's going on? How can people keep up with what you're doing?
Yeah. Well, I have a podcast called Faith Improvised, where I trot out a lot of this. If you've not gotten sick of hearing me, I do this podcast. My blog is also called Faith Improvised, although that I it's kind of died off a little bit since I've been doing the podcast. It's easier just to talk for 90 minutes rather than write something up and edit it and send it to friends and
definitely.
Get critiqued and all that kind of stuff. I mean, writing is hard work. And I've written, I just published within the last year, a commentary on Mark's gospel, which just kicked my butt. I mean, that is the most challenging gospel if you're a Christian. I mean, he goes right at Christians.
Wow.
And I wrote a book in the last year called Power in Weakness, where I explore some of this and kind of, I think that probably, that book and my Ephesians book probably lay out my political orientation pretty clearly. I'm a constituent part of the kingdom of God, and that's my only political alliance. So,
That'll preach.
That's good, man. That's awesome. Well, thanks for being on. Well, I'll be praying
Thank
for
you.
your potential appointment. Well, I'll be praying for your potential appointment.
Yeah, appreciate
to,
it.
Putin's cabinet. Yeah, absolutely.
We got jokes.
You can sit at the long table.
Yeah.
You gotta need a long spoon, man.
Yeah. Hey,
exactly. Hey, you.